As we move into the communion portion of today's service, if you didn't grab a communion packet when you walked in and you're a believer, go ahead and raise your hand up and Chad will get one to you. In the text we're going to be studying today, the Apostle Paul is going to be talking a little bit about our freedom in Christ and how that freedom in Christ is limited because of other people. It's something that Jesus demonstrated even the night he was betrayed. He had many things to tell his disciples, and he told his disciples, I've got a lot more that I want that I could share with you, but you can't take it right now. You can't support all the things that I have. Though he had the material, though he was ready, though he knew they needed it, he limited himself based on what they could receive. And I'm so glad that he did. He would share those things through the Holy Spirit later, but he was aware of his audience or who he was ministering to. And so as we come to the communion table, we come remembering Jesus, who was very aware of our limitations and worked within those. So if you can, go ahead and take the bread. Lord Jesus, I thank you so much for limiting yourself and coming in human form, not just appearing to be human, but Lord, actually becoming a human, so that you know firsthand what it is to walk through this world, limited as we are. Thank you for going up Calvary's hill. Thank you for allowing yourself to be pinned to that cross. Let us take now the bread. And Lord, we thank you for this cup that we hold, the cup of a new covenant. This cup that represents, Lord, your blood that was shed on Calvary's cross, that forgives those who believe of all of their sins, Lord, once and for all. All the sins we've done in the past, the way we continue to sin, even though we try not to, Lord, and even the sins we will commit in the future, Lord, we thank you for the power of the cup that we hold now. Let us take now this cup. Amen. Amen. There's a few announcements to go through. The first one is, if you are the owner of a blue Subaru and you left your car running, it might be a good idea to turn it off. You can go turn it off when the kids get up to go to kids' church, so you can sneak out there. The other two announcements have to do with answered prayer. This past Thursday, we went to the Yamhill County Courthouse, and it was the second edition of our public hearing, which was very short. They picked up where we adjourned last time, which was basically the county commissioners giving their decision, and our conditional use permit was approved unanimously. So that's a huge step in what God's doing in this church and helping us find our own property, purchase our own property, and construct in the future. We'll be meeting shortly as leadership to look at some of the next steps in that, and you guys will certainly be posted. Keep that in your prayers as we are looking to follow God's will. The second answer to prayer is a real miracle. And so I would invite baby Gabriel to bring his parents, Seth and Diana Stillwell, up here. Now, for those of you who are newer with us, you might not know, Seth and Diana were just wonderful members here and a couple years ago, and the Lord brought them to Triangle Lake, which is in the coast range between Eugene and the beach, and miraculously they conceived. And baby Gabriel, which means mighty, God is my strength, was born at 23 weeks, at a pound and a half. And this church body has prayed every ounce that he's been able to gain. And the Lord has just blessed Seth and Diana by keeping Gabriel strong. And they wanted to, this is kind of his first big outing, isn't it?
Yeah.
So he wanted to come. They wanted to come and dedicate him here. As a church, we don't baptize babies, but in the way that Hannah came and dedicated Samuel, we dedicate babies. And even as Mary and Joseph came and they dedicated Jesus in the temple there, we do this because we like to pray for babies. We know God's protection has already been strong in his life. But it's also a charge to parents. Yeah, he's smiling and he's got a bow tie on. It's also a charge to parents because raising kids is a big responsibility in this world that's ever-changing. And kids need parents to be connected to Jesus. So Seth and Diana, as we pray for both Gabriel and we pray for you guys, there's a bit of a charge in that, that you agree to raise him in the ways of the Lord. You agree to model Christ-like behavior, both individually and in your marriage. You bring him up in the knowledge of the word. And when he's ready, you will present the gospel to him by both word and deed. Do you agree to do that?
Absolutely. Amen.
All right, if you guys can, out there, can raise, just extend your hands towards Seth and Diana and baby Gabriel. Lord, we thank you for the answered prayer that this life is. Lord, he was prayed for before he was even conceived. And Lord, though his birthday caught a lot of people by surprise, it didn't catch you by surprise. And you held him together all those weeks and months in the NICU. And you've brought him here in health, Lord. I thank you for the miracle that he is, that we can stand here a witness to the miracles that you work, Lord. We pray for Seth and Diana, Lord, as they raise him. Lord, as you give them wisdom. Lord, in every phase of his life, you give them real unity as husband and wife. Lord, you help Seth be not just the husband that he needs to be, but the father of Gabriel. Pray for his continued growth, Lord, that he would become a man that reflects your strength and your glory. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, he will be here all afternoon. Well, not all afternoon. If you want to see him later, after church is a great time. With that, kiddos can be dismissed. You know, speaking of cars and running cars, as Americans, we love our freedoms. We're the land of the free, the home of the brave. And one of the ways that I think this love for freedom is most expressed is the fact that we all drive our own cars. Now, you might think, no, our country is big. It's hard to get from place to place. But there's a lot of big countries in the world that rely on public transportation. But we Americans, we like our cars. So much so that when we turn 16, many people will go to the DMV. They'll take their driver's test so that they can get their driver's license. And in theory, you can drive once you have your driver's license. Once you have a car, you can drive where you want to go. You can drive when you want to go. And we know how freeing that is, how liberating that is. But just because you receive a driver's license and you have a car does not mean that you can drive that car any old way that you want to. There are rules, there are laws that have to be followed. And so as parents, we teach our kids how to drive cars. And many of us learned, it's a process. And many of us learned, or we teach our kids, starting in a parking lot. There's big open places where they can drive, they can make mistakes, can learn how it feels to turn a car, how much time it takes to stop a car. Then as they progress, they'll go get their learner's permit, where they learn the rules of the road, and then that fearful moment when you take them on the city street, and there's other cars there. And that those lessons are all right. Probably the hardest lesson and the most daunting, intimidating lesson that we learn in driving, or we teach in driving, is the first time we take the freeway entrance ramp. And now it gets tricky because cars are moving really fast. And there's not as much room for error. And now the cost, if there was an accident, they go way up astronomically. But as you learn to get used to freeway driving, it's not so bad as long as you respect the lanes. On freeways and on roads, there's these things painted on them. There's lines painted on them that divide the road, and it helps us learn how to drive. It helps us to be safe as we drive. If you look on a road, on a freeway, you'll have this solid line. And that solid line tells you where the edge of the road is. It's basically, don't pass this line. If you do, you run the risk of hurting yourself and the car. But then there's the dotted lines. Those are a little more tricky because sometimes you cross the dotted lines and sometimes you don't cross the dotted lines. Those lines are there also, but they're more to protect us from each other, from running into each other. Can you imagine freeway driving at rush hour if there were no dotted lines on the road? It would be madness. It would be craziness. Those painted lines keep everybody safe. You know, in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul, when he's talking about our freedom as Christian, he talks about these two different types of limitations. I've explained them as solid lines and dotted lines. And Paul explains them a little bit. These are the things he'll talk about in 1 Corinthians 6. We've talked about these things. He says, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful to me. And we talked about that a little bit already as we got into the text. Maybe there was a saying that they could do anything they wanted in the city of Corinth because it was just that kind of city. Maybe he was using that common saying to say, you really can't. There are things that will destroy your faith if you keep practicing them. And he got into some of that list. He said, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators or idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. He's saying steer clear of these things. These are the solid lines on the road. If you pass these things, you're in danger of destroying yourself. These are the lines that will keep you between the ditches and off of the medians. But then there's the dotted lines. The dotted lines. You can cross them from time to time, but they're there for a reason. They protect us from each other. And Paul's going to get into some of those dotted lines today. He's going to talk a little bit about these lines, and it's going to help us define as Christians, as we look at our freedom in Christ, what liberty's lanes actually look like. So if you have your Bible, please go ahead and open them up to the book of 1 Corinthians, starting in chapter 7, verse 36. If this is your first time with us today, we're a church that goes chapter by chapter, book by book, through the Bible. And we do this because we know that the Word of God is so important for us as Christians. In a sense, as Christians, it's like if you're a musician and you play the guitar, you know that oftentimes guitars, you tune them and they'll get out of tune. You can take them into a place where the temperature is different. And because they're wooden instruments, they'll expand or contract, and that affects the tuning of the guitar. Sometimes they'll get hit on the case, and that'll affect the tuning of the guitar. Sometimes they're played too hard. If you want to play a guitar in tune that sounds good, play it with other people, you have to tune your guitar to something that's set, that's true, the right tone. And in a sense, the Word of God is that for us as believers. It helps us recalibrate ourselves to what is true, because you know what happens. We are affected by the culture in which we live. We're affected by those hard days at work, or we're affected by that movie that we watch that bends truth a little bit, and because it's got nice background music and it's constructed in such a way, we start to, oh, that's a nice thought. when it's against Scripture. So we have to recalibrate ourselves. We have to retune ourselves to what the Word of God says because we know it's true. And we know we need to be tuned often because this world is constantly changing. So as we get into our text, let's remember the context of what we'll be studying. In chapter 6, Paul opened the topic of what freedom in Christ looks like. And in particular, what it doesn't look like. He does this because he had heard from members of Chloe's household that that particular church had been struggling with many things. He had heard about the sexual immorality that was happening in the church. And not that it was just happening, but they were actually proud of it. So he wrote to them and he came down pretty hard on them. But then in chapter 7, Paul switched gears a little bit and began answering some of their questions that they had written to him about. And from reading the text, it seems like a lot of their questions had to do specifically with marriage and sex. So we got into those subjects the last couple of weeks. If you want to re-listen to them or you missed them, they're online. He talked about those who were living with spouses that weren't believers. And then he had some advice for the singles. And one of the things that I liked about Paul's advice here is he would differentiate when he would say, okay, this is what the Lord says, and he would quote something that Jesus said, and then he would say, okay, this is what I say, this is what I think. And to the singles in verses 32 through 35, just to get us up to speed, Paul wrote, But I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. There's a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I say for your own profit, not that I may put a leash on you, but for what is proper, and that you may serve the Lord without distraction. So that's where we left off last week. Paul was addressing the single people, which brings us up to verse 36, where he says, "But if any man thinks he is behaving improperly towards his virgin, if she is past the flower of her youth, and thus it must be, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin, let them marry. Nevertheless, he who stands steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but has a power over his own will, and has so determined in his heart that he will keep his virgin, does well. So then he who gives her in marriage does well, but he who does not give her in marriage does better." Now, if your Bible is like mine, the word "her" is in italics many times as we read through this text. And that's because that the word "her" in the original text wasn't there. And so that has led to this section of verses being interpreted a couple different ways. On one hand, some people interpret this as a man in relationship to his own virginity. When it talks about his virgin, it's his own virginity. And that he will remain single. And when we look at the context of this, he had already been addressing single people, so it seems to flow nicely into that. But there's other people, when they look at this text, they see this as a man who has charge over his virgin daughter. And this is the more common interpretation of these verses. In our days, it's customary for a young man who wishes to ask a girl to marry him to first seek the approval from her father. And that's proper and that's appropriate because, biblically speaking, the man is to be the head of the family. And until she's married, a young woman is to be under the care and the protection of her father. And the same was true and even more so in that culture, especially with the Jewish young women there. And in that culture, in those days, especially among the Jews, it was often seen as a disgrace for a young woman to reach a certain age and remain unmarried. If that happened, people would assume that there was something wrong with her. So from our study last week, Paul had said that he thought it would be better if a person remained single because time was short, and a single person could be more fully devoted to the Lord without distraction. It's a position that he's still trying to reinforce in the verses that we just read. But here he recognizes that desires of either the person himself or the young woman should also play a part in the decision. In verse 36, we can see that parents, fathers in particular, need to take seriously the desires of their children. Now, continuing on in chapter 7 and finishing it up, picking up in 39 and 40, we read where Paul wrote, "A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. But if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. But she's happier if she remains as she is, according to my judgment, and I think I also have the Spirit of God." Now, in these verses, Paul is giving his advice. He says, if you want to get married, you can get married. If you want to stay single, I think it's better if you stay single because so you can remain fully devoted to the Lord. But we see in this, even in this, there's great freedom that the Apostle Paul gives to the widows. You can do either without falling. You can do either without sinning if you don't go into sexual immorality. There's freedom there. There's freedom in Christ when it comes to marriage. But regardless if we marry or who we marry, the Lord is to remain number one in our lives. Because as we remember from last week, time is short. But getting back to defining liberty's lane in the Christian life, there's no solid line that Paul is drawing. He says, if you want to get married, get married. If you can stay single, stay single. Just keep the Lord as number one in your life. And now we're going to get into the next chapter. And as we get into this next chapter, we'll see that Paul's going to be changing topics. Now remember, at this phase of his letter, He's addressing some of the questions that they had for him. Now in verse 1 we read, "Now concerning the things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. If anyone thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him." Now, Paul's going to obviously be jumping into this topic that they had written to him about food sacrificed to idols. But before he does, I think it's really interesting that he stops and he talks about people who are puffed up with knowledge. He says knowledge puffs up. And someone who thinks they know something or maybe knows a little bit of something, they don't really know things as they ought to know. Have you ever met somebody who knows a little bit of something, and it's just kind of annoying? Because they think they know, because they're maybe an expert in one area, they think they're an expert in all areas. Maybe it's somebody that's watched a documentary, and because they've watched the documentary, they now are the expert on this particular subject. I've seen smiles out there. Maybe you've seen a video. Maybe you've gotten a degree. And because your name now has so many letters after it, you're not only an expert in that field, you're an expert in many fields. And I'm not saying this is just of everybody else. When we're next to these people, it can be painful to be around them. I was there. I remember when I first graduated George Fox University with a degree in Christian ministry. I would go into churches. It was hard for me to go into churches because I would go into churches and I would be evaluating about 20 things that was going on because I had studied them in books. So I've judged myself as a pretty good judge on what was good and what was right. And so it was really hard for me personally to go into a new church because I found myself just criteria after criteria after criteria. I was insufferable. It was a pain for me and those around me. Why? Because Paul says knowledge puffs up. And I think one of the first parts of our bodies that knowledge puffs up is our ears, because suddenly when we think we know something, we stop listening. And even as we've been going through the public hearing, it's really interesting because some of the people who were coming against us, they would say, well, this is happening, this is happening, this is happening, and I know. And then we would have experts that actually studied that this was their field, and they would present something completely contrary. And they'd be there, no, that's not right. I know what I know. But we get like that. We get like that. Sometimes the more educated we become, the more immovable we become. And sometimes it puffs up our eyes so we can't really see what's there. I mean, that's what Jesus fought when he walked on this earth. It was the religious leaders that most opposed him because they thought they already knew everything. I think that's part of the reasons that Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 13:13-16, therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. Then he turns to his disciples and he says, blessed are you, for your eyes see and your ears hear. Have you ever wondered why Jesus chose for his disciples unlearned fishermen instead of biblical scholars? I think Jesus chose who he chose because he wanted men who were willing to learn new things. The issue wasn't intelligence. The issue was openness. Knowledge makes you proud, which makes you stop listening. It makes you stop seeing. Even the things that were so plainly evident to everybody else. The people who witnessed Jesus' miracles could see that there was something special about him, but the religious leaders couldn't, because they already knew. And so I think Paul starts here. He starts here before he gets into the topic of food sacrificed to idols, in order to disarm them so that they'll listen to what he has to say. Now, picking back up in verse 4 through 8, we read Paul writing to the following. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through him we live. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some, with consciousness, the idol, until now, it is a thing offered. Until now, eat it. Excuse me. I'm going to make my text bigger. Okay. He says, for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some, with consciousness of the idol, until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat it, or are we better, or if we don't eat it, we are worse. So what's going on here? Okay, in those days, there were a lot of idols. The Greek and Roman cultures were polytheistic cultures, meaning that they worshipped a lot of different gods. And in that, there were a lot of different temples, and they worshipped differently than we worship now. When we worship, we come to worship, we think we're singing songs, and we do sing songs that glorify God's name and remind us of who he is. But in those days, they brought animals to be sacrificed. And they would take their animal and they would hand it over to the priest, who would then kill it. The priest would offer part of the meat as a burnt offering to that god. Then the priest would cut out his portion. That was his take. That was how he was paid for his services. And then they would take the rest of the animal and give it back to the person. Now, a priest, if he was If he was sacrificing a lot of animals, his pile of meat would grow beyond that which he could consume, beyond that which his family could consume. So they would then sell this meat in the market at a discounted price, or maybe sell it at a local restaurant there by the temple, or maybe a little cantina that existed in the temple at a discounted price. This was really common. So if you had people coming to your house and you were entertaining guests and you needed to buy meat, you had a choice. You could buy the meat that was not sacrificed to idols, which was more expensive, or you could get the discounted meat that was sacrificed to idols. This was something that was, this was a thing that happened quite a bit. It was an everyday occurrence. It's part of everyday life. But what we have to understand is there was a lot of people who were Christians in the Church of Corinth who had been converted from this pagan religion of the day. And they would have remembered the sacrifices that they themselves had made. Bible scholars tell us that these restaurants and these maybe cantinas inside the temple, they would be burning the meat, which would bring this smell back. And we all know how smell brings back memories. Smell's very powerful in bringing back memories. I mean, even to this day, when I go under an apple tree in August, I think of Camp Tillicum. Because it had that smell when I was there when I was in fourth grade. Or I smell blackberries. I remember being in the forest with my dog when I was a little kid because we were making forts in the forest and she was eating blackberries. These smells bring back memories. And so many people who were in the church of Corinth, when they would smell these smells, it could bring them right back to where they were, transporting them back. And it's the same thing with us today. There's people who can't listen to Bob Marley because it puts them back to where they were. Or listen to Led Zeppelin or the Cranberries. And then add this to the fact that some of the believers in Corinth hadn't been out of this pagan religion for very long. And they still believed that there were power in the gods that were there as idols. To them and everybody else, Paul said, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no other God but one. I like how the Common English Version puts this section of verses. It says, even though food is offered to idols, we know that none of the idols in this world are alive. After all, there is only one God. Many things in heaven and on earth are called gods and lords, but none of them really are gods or lords. We have only one God, and He is the Father. He created everything, and we live for Him. Jesus Christ is our only Lord. Everything was made by Him, and by Him life was given to us. Not everyone knows these things. In fact, many people have grown up with the belief that idols have life in them. So when they eat meat offered to idols, they are bothered by a weak conscience. But food doesn't bring us any closer to God. We are no worse off if we don't eat, and we're no better off if we do. It's just like that muscle memory. It's maybe like brushing your teeth. I know some of you out there cannot go to bed without brushing your teeth. Now you know that if you're on an airplane or whatever and you forget to brush your teeth before you try to sleep, you know that your teeth will not fall out of your head. And yet it still feels wrong. It feels like something's not quite right. That's what he's saying. Their conscience is bothered by it. And the fact that their conscience is bothered by it, that they struggle with it, it should have repercussions for the rest of us too, because we're brothers. And Paul's going to get into that practically in the next chunk of verses. Now, picking up in verse 9, reading to the end of the chapter, Paul wrote, "But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple," now this would have been those restaurants close by, "will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish from whom Christ died. But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat again, lest I make my brother stumble. Now, the classical example of this is alcohol. Let's imagine that spring turns into a barbecue and I want to have some friends over, and I'm going to invite my friend over who's just got out of alcohol rehab. And I know this, so I'm not going to have a cooler full of beer and wine there. And I'm not going to do that for other reasons, but particularly for him, I don't want him to be tempted. If he invites me over to my house, I'm not going to bring my own six-pack and say, I just left a few in the fridge. Because why? Because I don't want him to stumble. I know that he needs my help. If I have to be forever his wingman to keep him out of relapse, I'll do that. That's what Paul's saying when he says, oh, I'll never drink again, or I'll never eat meat again. But not only when I'm in his presence, check out verse 10, in which Paul says, if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, that can trip somebody up. They might embolden them to eat those things offered to idols and then suck them back into that life that they just came out of. If my brother, who looks up to me as someone that's a little farther ahead in the spiritual walk than him, a little more spiritually mature than him, if he sees me drinking, what is it going to do to him? And this includes what we post. Is it a sin to have a margarita if you're in Cabo? No. It's not a sin if you're not getting drunk, if you don't have a problem with alcohol, but when you put that post on Facebook or wherever you post it, and you know people are going to be watching it and it's going to embolden them, we got to be careful. And this is what Paul is saying. As one who is free in Christ, all things are lawful to me, but I will not use my freedom in ways that make my brother stumble. Bringing it back to the freeway example, these are the dotted lines that define the lanes. The lanes are there to protect not only myself, but particularly other drivers. Imagine the person that gets their license and goes to the freeway and starts driving like this because they can. That's what he's saying. If we stay in our lanes, we obey the solid lines that keep us out of the ditches and off the medians, and the dotted lines that protect us from every other drivers. And if we do that, everybody gets where they're going safely. Now, the example of alcohol is an easy one because we understand the addictive nature of alcohol. We understand that families and lives have been destroyed by alcohol. That's an easy one. We can say, okay, got it, check. But for argument's sake, let's use something a little more controversial. Let's back us up about 5 or 6 years, the fun days of COVID, and let's talk about masks. I use this because masks divided families. Masks divided churches. Nobody liked to wear masks. But people had very strong feelings about masks on both sides. There were Christians on both sides. Some had strong feelings, if you don't wear a mask, if I don't wear a mask, I am literally going to kill someone I love. And they believed that, and they were backed up by science. And others believed strongly that this was a governmental grasp for control. And they believed that strongly. So you had your don't tread on me, you're stepping on my rights, you're trying to tell me what to do, and on the other side, you're trying to kill me. People were very divided. And some people had to work for the government, so they had to wear masks, or they'd lose their job. It was just a weird time. But it's interesting that a lot of us dug into our polarized camps. What kept us from following Paul's example here in 1 Corinthians 8? What kept us from putting a mask in our pocket? And if my brother says I need to wear a mask, or he has to wear a mask, or wants me to wear a mask, no big deal. I will put a mask on. Because it's not worth losing a friendship. It's not worth making them stumble. Because the line you go with, the dotted line, here's the thing. We know that the Word of God gives us those solid lines. Don't do this. It'll keep you safe. But who gets to draw the dotted lines? Who gets to draw those lines that define the lane of our freedom? It's the brother with the weaker conscience. The gray areas of life, in the gray areas of life, love always draws the line at the weaker conscience. And that's where things get complicated. When we're talking about liberty's lane, that's where things get complicated. Whoa, 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 Micah. Are you saying that the boundaries of my freedom in Christ are defined not just by the Bible and what my conscience tells me, but by the conscience of what other people say? Yes. Because that's what Paul is saying. Because that's what Scripture is saying. But what about my rights? That's not fair. What about what I want to do? You're right. It isn't fair. If this was about rights, that would make perfect sense. But it's not about rights. It's to be about love. But that's not fair. I happen to know that, see, love, or it says knowledge puffs up. But the second half of that verse says love puffs up. But love, knowledge puffs up, excuse me, but love edifies. Or some translations put it, love builds up. We are to be a community that loves one another. And it's not just when the birds are singing and those warm, fuzzy feelings are there. It also means that our freedom needs to be reined in sometimes. Our freedoms need to be reined in because we love our brother and our sisters and we don't want our actions to trip them up. In a way, it's kind of like being a parent. Seth and Diana were up here. They no longer have this right to just go out and stay up till midnight every night because they want to. Now they have another life to consider. And as your child grows, that's going to change what you watch in your living room at night. Not because you can't watch other things, but out of consideration for Gabriel. And as your child grows, as Gabriel grows, you will get certain freedoms back, but you may still want to go to bed pretty early. Trust me. The beauty of this chapter in Romans or 1 Corinthians 8 is that it becomes a principle to gauge what's appropriate Christian conduct over a variety of scenarios. You know, a lot of churches wavered in our response to COVID because there was no scripture that talked about global pandemics and transmittable airborne viruses. It wasn't in the Bible. That's why this chapter is golden for us, because it helps guide us in all kinds of gray areas. Things like social drinking and smoking. I mean, just, did you know that Charles Spurgeon, that prince of preachers, loved to smoke cigars? Loved it. And people tried to confront him. He's like, show me the scripture where I says I can't smoke. Now, my Brazilian friends, many people I know in Brazil, would have been absolutely scandalized to see a preacher smoking a cigar. Those things were incompatible. And yet, these same people in Brazil would go to the beach and dress in ways that Charles Spurgeon would also question their salvation. That's why this chapter is so invaluable to us as Christians, because it helps us navigate the gray areas, those dotted lines on the freeway, where sometimes it's okay to cross and sometimes it's not. Now, when you step back and look at everything that Paul has said in this chapter, it really comes down to this. Christian liberty has a lane. There are solid lines that will take you off the road to your own destruction. And there are dotted lines where love calls you to limit your freedom for the sake of someone else. And this is maturity. Maturity is knowing where the lanes are and choosing to stay within them. The real question isn't of thinking of our Christian liberty like, what am I allowed to do? The real question when looking at the gray areas is, what does love require of me? And even asking this question shows a sign of maturity. Because you can be completely right in your knowledge and completely wrong in your love. If you barrel ahead without considering your brother, blowing them off, figuring, well, they have to learn somehow, some way. Paul says, so this weak brother or sister for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against them in this way, you wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. And that should stop us in our tracks. Because sinning against Christ is kind of a big deal. So learning to stay in your lane, learning how to love, learning what love looks like on the road, on the freeway, and your Christian life is important. Like the guy, you've been on the freeway before, you've seen him coming, he's driving about 80 miles an hour, he's not using his turn signals, he's not even aware, he's using it like a video game, like we're in pole position or something. You've seen that guy. He doesn't care about anybody else. What he's concerned about, and I say he on purpose because usually they're he's, what he's concerned about is his getting where he wants to go as fast as he can. He does not consider anybody else. And there are people that live their Christian life like that. We're not to emulate those people. That's a sign of immaturity. We're to emulate others. Like Paul. The humility that Paul displayed when he was living in Corinth, working with his own hands so that he could bring the gospel to them free of charge. The humility that he had in writing the letters to them. Also, Jesus, who is our ultimate example. Because Jesus had all of the freedom in the world. He had all the power and the right in the world, and yet he limited himself. He gave himself, he sacrificed himself, not because he had to, but because he loved. And that's why we always constantly look to him, who's not just the author of our faith, but the finisher of our faith as well. Amen? Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the instructions it gives us. Some things are so clear, and some things there's gray area. But Lord, let us be guided by the rule of love, looking not to our own interests or our own desires, our own rights, but Lord, to the interests of other people. What's best for them? Lord, let us not trip other people up in our desire just to be right or to have things our own way. But Lord, let us help other people grow to spiritual maturity. Thank you for giving your Spirit to us, Lord, not just the word that instructs us, but Lord, your Spirit that helps us discern these things. Not only just in the knowledge of what we should do, but empowering us, Lord, to act with love, to transform us from the inside out, Lord, so that our love isn't just in word only, but by deed. Lord, give us the humility to stay within our lane when we need to. Give us the discernment to know where the things that where freedom ends, and trust, Lord, that you're guiding us. We thank you, Lord, for this morning. We thank you for the many answers to prayer that we've seen in this fellowship. And Lord, I just pray that you bless the people here today as they go from here. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen.